We would wish to remind the brethren to please sign the guest book at the book table. We also noticed that the group pictures are now available out there. Also, somebody from the new dormitory, Bradford, I guess they call it, Braden, they lost their dinner ticket. That's for tonight. See me if you wish to eat. This afternoon, we have the privilege of listening to our Brother Irwin Duran of Cleveland, Ohio. And as you have noticed on your program, he has selected as his subject Solomon's Temple. We now wish to introduce you, Brother Duran.
Brethren, I want to first bring you the love and greetings of the Cleveland Ecclesia, who voted to send their love to you, and in particular, Brother Shipperly and Brother Basilius and Brother Jarman asked me to bring you their special love. They would have liked to have been here. The most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom among men. And we believe this most momentous event of Earth's history is pictured in the story of Solomon's Temple. The momentousness of this most momentous event of Earth's history is that the kingdom establishment is in progress. It's here. How do we know? We know by the signs of the times, which indicate that Bible prophecies are being fulfilled all around us. And types are being fulfilled. And one of these types, we believe, is the Solomon's Temple type. How is this type being fulfilled? According to our knowledge of the divine plan, and when I say ours, I'm talking about everyone in the audience, I believe, there are many indications that the greater than Solomon has already begun the construction of the antitypical Solomon's Temple. Let's take a look at some facts and scriptures and see if we can agree. High above the city, the temple stood out a mass of snowy marble and a shining roof glittering in the sunlight. Neither in ancient times nor modern times has there been a temple equal to Solomon's Temple. The roof was plated with gold 1/8 inch thick. The pegs that held these plates to the roof were studded with precious stones. Inside and out, as described in 1 Kings 6 and 7, it took 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, brass and iron without weight, and an uncounted amount of hewn timber. And really, brethren, that's a lot of materials for a house that was one story and not much larger than a millionaire's ranch house. Estimates of the cost of this temple run up into the hundreds of millions, even thousands of millions. For example, 100,000 talents of gold at today's prices of $35 an ounce equals $10.5 billion. And the volume of that much gold would make a caravan of semi-trailer trucks 16 miles long. That's just the gold. I'm not mentioning the silver and the brass and the iron and the wood and the stone. But someone might ask, why should we, who have given up all inheritance in the land, be interested in the riches and beauty of an earthly temple? We answer, because Solomon's temple represented such a glorious class and such rich blessings to man that it was very appropriate that the type of these riches of grace should be very costly, very ornate, and very beautiful in the highest degree. This is the type of the antitypical temple of which our Lord in Revelation 3:12 declares, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in my temple, in the temple of my God. This is the type of the antitypical temple about which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He said, ye are built on the foundations of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. This is also the type of the antitypical temple of which our Lord in John 2:19 and 21:22 said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. In 3 days I will rear it up. But he spoke of the temple of his body. Nevertheless, this scripture has a still larger significance at this end of the age, brethren. At the time our Lord said this, he was living in the 5,000th year of the 7,000-year day. And there followed the 6,000th year, and then the 7,000th year, which began 97 years ago in 1874. Now, I think we're coming to a point that's very beautiful. We read in 1 Kings 6:1 that in the fourth year of his reign, King Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, Solomon's temple. And coincidentally, at this end of the age, in the fourth year of Jesus' reign, he raised the sleeping saints, the antitypical holy temple mentioned by Paul. We might say, then, that in the fourth year of his reign, in 1878, our Lord Jesus, the greater than Solomon, began building the antitypical Solomon's temple. If we believe the type, and we do, then we believe that the antitype has its fulfillment in the most momentous event of Earth's history, the establishment of God's kingdom among men in 1878, pictured by the beginning of the building of King Solomon's temple in the fourth year of his reign. Isn't that beautiful? That temple is under construction. We don't think of it that way, do we? But that temple has been under construction since 1878. In the type, in 1 Kings 6:38, We're told that Solomon was 7 years in the building of this temple. In the Antitype, we don't know how long it'll take. We don't know how long the greater than Solomon will take to complete this antitypical temple, but 7 years is symbolic of completeness. The only definite thing we know about, every one of us here, is that it will be complete when the last member of the church goes beyond the veil. We're living in a time when that antitypical temple is being built, and the record is that in 1 Kings 6:7, when the house was in building, it was built of stone, ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And this, brethren, makes the beginning work of the first resurrection since 1878 a very quiet work. It's so quiet that the world is not aware of it. They're not aware that it's not now in progress. And how is it being built? It's being built with the living stones that were delivered to the building site beyond the veil when Jesus raised the sleeping saints in 1878. So if the building is under construction already, where does that leave us? Well, as one of the brethren brought out here on the platform, according to reprint 4303, the estimate was that there were about 50,000 crowns still to be had in 1881. 50,000 living stones yet to be cut, chiseled, ground, polished, tested before delivery to the building site. This may be what King David was saying to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:14. He said, "Now, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared." And then David said, this sounds like an idle remark. He said, "And thou mayest add thereunto." For since Pentecost, there have been roughly 100,000 stones delivered to the building site. It may be that we who are here are of that "and thou mayest add thereunto" category, the additional 50,000 stones that had to be prepared during the harvest. As we shall see, only stones that fit perfectly are delivered to the building site. It's not like a construction site building a subdivision where the materials are delivered, half the bricks are broken, some of the lumber is cracked, and all that sort of thing. Not this building site. Everything that's delivered has been fitted, cut to size, shaped, tested, and ready to be put into the temple. Let's take a look at the typical and antitypical stones of which both the ancient temple and its antitype are built. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 that the saints are living stones, now in the process of being shaped and sized to prepare them to be united in one grand, glorious temple of God beyond the veil. As Christ the head is called the cornerstone, so also his members, who are built up into and derive spiritual strength from him, are called living stones. As the law was engraved in the 10 tables of stone, so the law is written in their hearts. They are stones for their constancy, their strength, and their unmovableness in the storms of life. Now, I was interested myself as hopefully, declaredly, professedly, one of those living stones. I was interested in knowing what we've got to go through as a living stone. So I looked at a quarry operation to see what do you do to stones before they're ready for a building. And I found out that there's two things that they do. One is that they shape the stone, and the second thing is that they test it before they use it. The shaping is done by cutting, chiseling, grinding, and polishing. I'm not putting in all of the details, but those are the main things. The testing is done to test the hardness, surface abrasion, impact, crushing strength, and resistance to temperature changes. Understand also that rock deposits are plentiful all over the world. But it's interesting that only in certain quarries, in certain places, do they have the necessary qualities to use them for building stones. So for the temple, only certain rocks will do. The great quarry master isn't going to spend a lot of time and effort on stones that can't be used. Now, this was very interesting, that when a rock deposit is found, the first thing they do is to strip the site. That's cleaning off all the soil and surface debris, gravel, and so on. And that cleaning up impressed me, because I know that many of us, when we were in this cleaning up process, we felt it when we were being separated from that stone in the quarry. After they clean off the site, the next step is to separate large masses of rock from the parent ledge being the world. And it was also interesting to note that in separating this rock from the parent ledge, the quarry master avoids the use of strong, powerful explosives that would shatter the rock and destroy its usefulness. The blocks of stone have to be removed with care to preserve their strength. And I imagine that many of us, when we were dislodged from the parent ledge, the world, we might have come close to shattering, but the quarry master knew just exactly how much force to apply when he was separating us. Another interesting thing is that the stone people know that rock will split according to pre-existing planes of weakness. Now, that was real interesting. So, in removing stone from the quarry, what they do is they exploit the natural lines of weakness of the stone so that it will break clean and easy. And we recall how God exploited the weakness of one of his greatest servants, the Apostle Paul, when he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, would I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in the reproaches, in necessities, and persecutions, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Ordinarily, when a brother or a professed child of God says these things, that I'm take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, we might be somewhat inclined to say, well, maybe. But the Apostle Paul, he showed it by being glad through all of the infirmities he had to suffer, and I don't have to list them. We all know what they were. So with the quarrymaster, he uses our natural weaknesses for our greatest good by letting us split off from the world at the point of greatest weakness, where the breaking off will do the least harm. And by using this weakness, the stone is separated in a place where no permanent damage is done in the separation. And that's important, because then the remainder of the stone can be cut, chiseled, ground, and polished to size and shape and made meet for the builder's use in the temple. Finally, after separation from the parent ledge in the quarry, a block of stone is then usually transported to a shed. And what do you think they do in that shed? They cut this stone down to size. And in our case, that's the first thing that happens to us. We're cut down to size. Humility in our case. Probably this is the biggest operation that goes on with us. Then chiseling, grinding, and polishing. And one method that's used in polishing is that mechanical fingers hold down the slab while underneath great big rotating brushes full of sand and water are spewed up against this rock or this slab or this stone. And these mechanical fingers are like a dentist holding your jaw open while he's polishing and grinding and drilling in there. Or he'll have his knee in your stomach to hold you down. And I'm sure that we've had such experiences where when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, how we found that he's held us in a certain position for some time while he ground and chiseled and shaped us to the kind of size that he needs for us to fit into this temple. But then the real interesting thing is that after all of this shaping is done, and the cutting and the chiseling and the grinding and polishing, you'd think that that was enough, wouldn't you? That, all right, we're in shape, we can fit. Why doesn't the quarry master leave us alone? Well, it's tantamount to our reaching this fourth quarter mark. That's the point at which we must stand. And what do we do there when we're standing? We're facing these tests of hardness, surface abrasion, impact, crushing strength tests, and temperature changes. Before delivery of any stone to this particular building site where this particular temple is being built, the great quarry master makes sure that no stone reaches there that hasn't been tested in all ways. The stone must stand shocks in this temple, earthquakes, if you please. It might be used in the foundation, it might be used in the walls, it might be used in the pillars. These stones must hold. So they're given artificial impact tests that would crack or split ordinary stone. And the stone is subjected to extremely high temperatures, and then when it's at its hottest point, it's suddenly thrown into a freezing temperature. And certain rock, when this test is made, will spall and flake off. Only the good rock will stand this test. It's then subjected to crushing tests where thousands of tons of pressure are exerted on the stone to make sure that it will not break or crumble. And then finally, as brought out by our panel, It's tested for patient endurance by the hardness test. With constant poundings over a long period of time to make sure it won't crack or break or crumble or even lose its polish. That's how searching the test is. We can't even lose our polish, let alone crack. So, first it's the shaping and polishing, and then come the test. Pastor Russell was very concerned about the flock, as we all know. And in one article in reprint 3593, he gave us tests. He gave us a way to live every day. He says, this is the way to live if you want to make sure that you won't crack up before it's all over. Now, those are my words, they're not his, but that was the general idea. The article was called Because the Days Are Evil. And I'll just go through these rather quickly. One, he said, let us each resolve to mind his own business. That was his first admonition. Second, have great patience with others and their faults, even more than you would have with your own faults. Third, don't be touchy and easily offended. He suggested that trifling rebuffs, just don't even notice them. And he said if they're serious, just assume that they were unintentional. Fourth, if you're slandered, you can explain to set the matter straight, but don't go any further than that. Don't make a long story out of it and tell everybody about it. Fifth, avoid evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering. Sixth, he said, beware of pride like you would beware of the most deadly plague. Seven, be pure. And he said, start with your thoughts. Eight, the principles of divine law. He says, make these a part of your life. And I'll just read that. That's Psalms 119, 97. I'll read that quickly. The wrong reference. Must be 109. Well, that's not it either. Well, I'll have to go without it. I'm sorry. I have the wrong reference. 9. Shun contentions and fault-finding dispositions. 10. Avoid thoughts and feelings and conditions of malice, envy, strife, and hatred. 11. Don't trust your conscience. He said if it were sufficient, if your conscience was enough, you wouldn't need the scriptures. And he goes on to say that the majority have as good as no conscience because of the fall. He goes into quite a bit of detail on these things. You can refer to it in reprint 3593. And finally, he says, don't be bold except for the right and the truth. He says that fear, he said we should always fear sin. We should always fear displeasing the Lord. We should always fear to lose the reward. And he said that all of those who have fallen away, the first thing that has happened to them is that they have lost this fear and have become overconfident. So, I just thought those were pretty good ways of making sure that we don't chip and crack and crumble and get all sorts of things wrong with us that we won't be able to pass the test. Now, the stone yard and the surroundings are not gorgeous and beautiful. Rather, as the apostle declares, the church in its present condition is a body of humiliation. The church in its present life, like her Lord, is disesteemed in the world, despised, persecuted, counted as fools all the day long, and the filth and the offscouring of the earth. Our present religious conditions should be very humble ones, unostentatious, inexpensive, to the intent that our energies and our money can be more effectively used in the forwarding of the work at the present time, rather than in attempting to make further types of the glory to come after our resurrection change. And this is further shown in the type, God's association with his people during the great antitypical atonement day was represented in the tabernacle and its court, all of which were temporary. Thus the apostle speaks of us who are in this tabernacle as groaning, waiting for our house in heaven. What house? This glorious temple, waiting for our change to the temple condition, of which around 90,000 have already been delivered on the other side. As in the typical temple, every stone was thoroughly fitted in the quarry for its place in the building. So with us, all fitting and preparation is done in the present life. As in the type, every shaped stone went into its place without the sound of a hammer, so in the antitype, the living stones now submit joyfully to the Lord's preparation to be completely organized under him as the capstone. Brethren, as our Heavenly Father looks down from his vantage point on this convention and our Lord and the raised sleeping saints, we can imagine that they see each one of us sitting here with a big tag tied onto us, saying, Brother Cook, you're in the pillar. Brother so-and-so, you're in the foundation. Brother so-and-so, you're the fourth rock in the wall, and so on. On each tag is written what place each of us as living stones is to occupy. That is, if we don't chip, crack, break, or crumble under the test before we're delivered to the building site. And it's a serious thought, brethren, because once we fail one of these crucial tests, we can be repaired if we fail under the chiseling and grinding and so on. They can patch us up a little bit, maybe cut a little bit more off and so on. But once these tests come, and say this crushing test, and you crumble, what can you do? So each stone used by the master builder, the greater than Solomon, is inspected thoroughly so that on arrival at the temple site, it can be placed easily, quickly, quietly into its place. Inspection so thorough that the slightest imperfection will render it unfit. Now remember that these imperfections are imperfections of intention. They're not imperfections of being able to do things. Thank God for that. It's then the concern of each one of us to pass the inspection so that we may be delivered to the site and be made a part of that glorious temple already in process of completion. In Jude 24, we're told that he is able to present you faultless. So we don't have to be alone in this. The quarry master, when he picked us out, he saw a stone that could be used. From long experience, he knew that this stone could stand the test. And he is not going to give you any tests that you don't need. The quarry master is too busy with giving unnecessary tests. But during this cutting, grinding, polishing, the stone people find out what kind of tests you need the most, and then you get them. We get them. Sorry. Instead of dreading the quarry experiences, we must welcome the experiences God permits. If we don't submit to the molding and fashioning in the school of Christ, we'll crack, break, chip, or crumble under the searching tests which are applied. And here's the pity of it. Another stone will be ordered as a replacement. That tag will be ripped off of us and put on another stone. Some of the flaws we find in living stones are unsanctified ambition, cultivation of pride, headiness, high-mindedness, malice, hatred, evil speaking, all of these things that were in those 12 rules. Any of these would soon render us none of his. These in the living stones would appear as cracks, chips, breaks, and unseen internal weaknesses. It's interesting to note how much space in the Bible is taken up by the story of Solomon's temple. Chronicles has it, Samuel has it, and Kings has it. And it took both the reigns of King David and King Solomon to picture the work of Solomon's temple. David's reign represented the work of the church in the flesh, while Solomon's reign represented the work of the church glorified and at rest from her enemies. You know, David was not permitted to build Solomon's temple. He was permitted to gather together and prepare the materials for the building only. And this is briefly explained in 1 Chronicles 22, 5 to 10, which we will not read. David's warfare, then, was a type of the warfare of the whole church, head and body, while in the flesh. It took 7 years to complete this temple, and when it was completed, it was so magnificent that it is said there was no building in the world to compare with it, which, of course, is appropriate for a building that pictures the magnificence of the glorified church reigning with our Lord. When the temple was just about a month or so from completion, it was dedicated to the Lord. It was dedicated 1 month before it was completed. I don't know why, and the pastor doesn't know why. He thought perhaps maybe we would know before we go beyond the veil, but probably not. The ceremony of dedication was beautiful. It was a picture of the antitypical mediatorial reign. Now, this is all future. Everything we've been talking about up to now has been present. The 50,000 stones are still, maybe it's only 40,000 now because this is 1971. Maybe it's only 30,000 or 20,000. But that's all present. Now, what we're talking about now is future. We're talking about the dedication and the completion of the temple. It was a beautiful picture. The horns were blowing. People were singing. The transfer was made of the Ark of the Testimony from the temporary tabernacle to the temple. God's acceptance of his new dwelling place was manifested by his filling the holy with smoke. All the people prostrated themselves and fell down upon their faces, and Solomon prayed and thanked God. What a beautiful, antitypical picture. There were great demonstrations of joy in this dedication. The people realized that the great Creator, just think antitypically, in the mediatorial reign, how the people will look at this. the people realize that the great Creator had deigned to approve the erection of a dwelling house with them. And as the Levites chanted and sang and repeated the theme, "For His mercy endureth forever," so will mankind shortly understand and appreciate the expression of the psalmist. "Then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father." Now we come to Solomon's reign. And it was impossible to describe the grandeur of Solomon's reign. It wasn't, though, until after Solomon had built the great temple of God at Jerusalem that his fame was spread abroad and his greatness manifested. So with the antitype Christ, not until he, the antitypical Solomon, has erected the great temple of God, which is the church, not until it shall have been filled with the divine glory as the divine creation, as the new creation, not until the new Jerusalem shall shine resplendently with the riches of divine grace will the fame of Emmanuel reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then many people shall say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel. He'll teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." By the time Solomon had reached his 40th year under the blessing of wisdom, which he craved from the Lord, he had made the kingdom of Israel famous throughout the world. His ships were known to every country. The account of wealth that flowed to him was astounding. His table dishes were of gold, and other things were all in proportion magnificent. The brilliancy of his mind found expression not only in financial channels, but his army was equipped on a scale of equal magnificence. Literary matters were not neglected. He wrote many sonnets and wrote 3,000 proverbs. And his fame in respect to these matters had extended to all parts of the world. And it was so great that the Queen of Sheba decided she's going to come down to see if this is really so. She had to travel 1,500 miles. We all had to travel something like 1,500 miles or maybe even more than that. But she didn't come by air-conditioned jet or air-conditioned car. She came by slow camel train. Average speed, 20 miles a day. She really wanted to see what this thing was like. It took her 5 months to make the round trip. After all that, she was glad she made the trip, and she said that the half had not been told. The queen's astonishment at what she found and her declaration that the half had not been told reminds us of the scriptural declaration respecting the greater than Solomon and the wonderful kingdom glories in reservation in 1 Corinthians 2:19, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither had entered into the heart of man the things which God hath in reservation for them that love him." Like the Queen of Sheba, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The whole world shall have its eyes open to behold the riches of divine grace and wisdom. One of the things that impressed the Queen more than anything else when she visited King Solomon's court was how happy his people were. When she left, her concluding remark of her visit was, "Happy are thy men, and happy are these which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do justice and judgment." By faith, some of us have heard of the Lord's fame in advance of the world. in advance of the full establishment of his kingdom. And by faith, some of us have come from far off and offered him our treasures, laying everything at his feet. And instead, he has given us great and precious promises and hopes far outweighing and outvaluing the little all that we gave to him. Closing thought. The temple message is communicated only to God's people, his consecrated elect church, those who seek to become living stones or pillars in the temple. Revelation 21:27 reads, "In no wise shall there enter into it anything common or that doeth abomination and falsehood, but only they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." What a glorious incentive, against also a warning against the slightest sympathy with anything unclean, untrue, or in any way contrary to the divine standard. And I'd like to read just a part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple to close with. 1 Kings 8:26-29. "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, thy heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night," this Solomon's antitypical temple, "even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." And God will dwell in this antitypical Solomon's temple. The world of mankind will approach it, will approach God in it to receive their divine blessings as Israel approached the typical tabernacle and the temple. And let's all pray that as living stones, we'll stand up under the shaping and polishing, and that we will face the test successfully. May the Lord add his blessing.
I'm sure we've all followed with interest Brother Duran's remark, especially after he brought out the point that he actually went to a quarry to find out for himself just how a stone is prepared. Thank you, Brother Duran. We wish to remind you of a change in the program. Brother Gilbert Rice will be on during the next discourse after our 15-minute intermission. And tonight the service will begin at 7 o'clock at A101. This is the same building we were at for the public discourse. Also, we request that at the end of today's service at 5, that we promptly leave the premises at once. Another group is starting at 5:15. And Brother Duran will close the meeting with prayer.
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name, and we thank thee for the many blessings we receive from thee. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, through the power of which we can understand the beautiful pictures that thou hast of thy divine plan in all parts of thy word. We pray that thou wilt help us to heed the admonishments there, that thou wilt help us to learn to be patient, learn to endure, that we may stand the test that we know are for us before we can be part of that glorious temple. We pray for thy continued leading and guidance now for the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.